How many chapters we got in this book of Ezekiel? You remember? There's 48. How many have we covered? 24. We got halfway through the book in 2 years. Of course, we had a little bit of an interruption in there, you know. We had this COVID thing, shut the church down for a while, and so it wasn't all slow going, but it has been a kind of a slog to get through these first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. All 24 of them.
Choices?
Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and just amble. But all 24 of them are, well, goodness gracious, there's Bohannas. I didn't know they were still in town. Come on in, guys. I thought you guys had done left us and moved to Lower Slobovia.
The 14th.
Okay, well, come in and have a seat. It's good to see you again. Oh, here comes Bob, too. We were just talking about you, Bob. We know. Somebody swore on a stack of Bibles that you weren't in that service this morning.
I was there.
All right, you were there, too. All right, good. Well, did they get our new man installed? Okay, good. We need him on the job, don't we? That service proves one thing, doesn't it? Nobody is indispensable. The work of God goes on, the Church of Christ goes on, with or without any one particular individual, and we like to think we're indispensable and that we're important and they can't get along without us, but no, not really. They can. At any rate, we've been working our way through this book of judgment pronounced by the prophet Ezekiel. And you recall now where he's at? He's down in Babylon, which is controlled by Nebuchadnezzar's boys. And his message to the remnant, to the exiles down there in Babylon from Judah, has been one of dire judgment for 24 chapters. It's been presented in just about any way, in every way that you can think of to communicate it, but the content of it, the essence of it, has been the same from start to finish. It is a dismal, dire, gloom and doom prophecy as what is going to happen to Jerusalem and Judah, which is the little bit that remains of the Davidic kingdom at this time. We're at about a little bit less than 600 B.C., Jerusalem actually fell in 586, so we're pretty close to that now in these first 24 chapters. And so all of that had to do with that one focal point of Judah, the remaining tribe there in Israel, and their capital city of Jerusalem. Well, we got through all of that. So we have a little change this morning in focus of the book of Ezekiel. So if there's 48 chapters, the first half have to do with one particular people and locale, but everything in the second half of the book is a little bit different. So when we pick up our study this morning in chapter 25, we're going to see a message of judgment continue on, okay? But this message will be directed toward other nations, not Judah, not Jerusalem, but other nations. And this is a definite misfit. Hey, anybody got a screen in their attic? A little bigger screen than that punky little thing, about the size of this one here, maybe? If you got one, give me a yell. If you don't, I'm going to have to find one on eBay and get us a little bigger screen. That one is.
I donated ours to Salvation Army.
Yeah, there you go. They probably wouldn't take that one. At any rate, this little old screen is the only one I've got. It was in our attic, so we brought it in to try to use it, because if you put the overhead on this thing, the light reflects right off of it. It's like shining a light right back in your eyes. This is not a good surface for an overhead projector. But at any rate, we'll limp along with this one for a little bit. But if you take and draw a circle, here's Judah, and if you draw a circle around it like that, you will pick up seven different countries that have been sort of a thorn in Judah's side for years. Those countries will be Ammon, Moab, Edom, over here on the east, Philistia and Phoenicia on the west, and Egypt down here to the south. Those seven Gentile countries ring Judah. And when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Judah and the city of Jerusalem, 586 BC, these other seven countries now kind of took delight in that. They liked that. They liked having the Babylonians stomp on Judah and wipe them out instead of their country. And so they kind of took some pleasure and some delight in that. And God didn't like that. He doesn't like Gentile nations taking delight in his judgment of his Jewish people. And so he's going to judge them. So the next section in the book of Ezekiel will be the judgment on seven countries. The ones on the east that you can see there. Egypt down the bottom, you can't see. Phoenicia up here to the northwest. It'd be the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. See those two cities? These two cities are oftentimes spoken together because they're sort of the capital of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were the last remnant of the people who lived in Canaan, the Canaanites. When Joshua and the boys moved in from the east over here, start taking the place, these are the last of the people that were living here were the Phoenicians. So you have them, these two cities up there, those three over here on the east, Philistia there on the west over here, and in Egypt down here. Those will be our seven cities, and we'll talk about those as we go through them. And if we had a decent-sized screen, I could show you all those at once, but as it is, we've got to kind of move them around a little bit. Now, there are some principles of judgment that will apply to what we're going to see here in the next little bit that we probably ought to remind ourselves of. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, said this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, that is with believers, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" If God is going to judge his own, temporally judge for sin, how are the godless going to escape? They're not going to escape, are they? No, all sin is going to be judged. Now, for the believer, that sin is judged in the person of Christ. He took care of that on the cross. But for the non-believer, they're going to have to pay for their sins themselves. And the basis for how that's all going to work out, our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, he says this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." That separation is necessary to see who goes into the millennial kingdom. The non-believers that are still here on earth, when the Lord comes back at the second advent, not the rapture now, but the second advent, they will be separated, from the righteous from the unrighteous, and the righteous will go into the millennial kingdom, and the unrighteous will go into the lake of fire. That's what he just said there. Going on there in Matthew 25, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer them and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, To the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. So the basis of judgment of these Gentile nations when the Lord comes back at the second advent will be, how did they treat the Jewish people? Now, does that make sense? What did he tell Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he started this whole focus of a chosen people being the descendants of Abraham? He says, I will bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. In other words, I'm going to judge people based on how they treat you and your descendants, Abraham, the Jewish people. And that's just what the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 25. Truly, I say to you, extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. So the basis of judgment of Gentile nations is inescapable, Peter tells us, and the Lord tells us that's based upon how they treated the Jewish people. And what happened when Babylon came down and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah is the Gentile nations around them, all their neighbors there, the ones that surround them, east, west, north, and south, the way that they responded and treated the Jews, that's going to be the basis of their judgment. And it's sort of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the second advent. So, the moral of this story so far is that if you want to be blessed of God, treat the Jewish people well. If you want to be judged by God and hammered by God, treat the Jewish people badly. Now, when he comes back, there won't be an ally on this planet for the Jewish people. How do we know that? Because the Lord told his disciples in Matthew 24, the Jews will be hated by all people on the earth. There won't be anybody who is an ally to the Jews during the tribulation period, the 7 years preceding his coming back. Now, does that imply anything to you about our country? We're an ally today, aren't we? We've been an ally since 1948, since they reformed, of sorts at least. To the extent that they have any allies at all, it was us. It has been us. But if they're going to have none, they will be hated by all peoples during the tribulation period. That's going to change, isn't it? It's got to change. Our government's position... Are you Chile?
Yeah.
You are Chile? Our government's position toward Israel is going to change. It has to, in order for them to have no allies at all. So this creeping anti-Semitism that we're seeing going on in the country now, and I use creeping as a just a relative term, it's kind of moving pretty fast, it seems like. In certain circles, it's moving really fast. But it looks like that's going to grow into something far more than just a creep. It looks like this country is going to become anti-Jewish in spite of our history to the contrary to that. Now, is there anything that might accelerate or exacerbate that kind of thinking? Well, what happens at the rapture? All the believers go. All of the pro-Israel thinkers in the country, they go. We're out of here. So the country becomes governed by and ran by godless people. You think they're going to care about Israel? Especially if Israel's causing problems. Especially if Israel is involved in some kind of a war with Iran that has shut off the flow of oil to Europe and they can't get heating oil and it's winter and they're cold. You think anybody's going to give a flip about Israel? Of course not. So things are going to change from what you and I are seeing today, and we're seeing changes take place, and they may be the beginnings of a wave that sweeps through the place and ends up then bringing this country to a place where they are just as much a foe of Israel as anybody else. So we may become like these countries we're going to see here. We may be like these seven nations that ring Judah at that time, and certainly be standing in the place of judgment from God like these nations are. So let's look at these guys and see what happened to them, keeping in mind that we might be kind of like one of these guys at that time in the future. All right, chapter 25, verse 1. Ammon is the first one here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, and he's going to use a because/therefore approach to all of these nations. He's going to say, because you have done this, therefore I am going to hammer you. Because, therefore, and so we see that pattern with all seven of these. So he says, say to the sons of mine, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile, that is, because you guys took great pleasure when my sanctuary, which was a symbol of my presence amongst my people, was torn down and burned and destroyed by these godless heathens from Babylon. And when you saw my nation, my chosen people, being made desolate when they were carried off into exile, because you took great pleasure in the destruction of my people and my sanctuary, my symbol of my relationship with my people, therefore, because you did that, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession. That is, nations are going to come against you, Ammon. Remember which one they were here. Back to our massive screen here. See them over here? Over here on this side. So peoples are going to come in from the east and wipe them out. They're going to be devastated by eastern tribes and peoples over here, like Judah was from Babylon to the north. And I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. In other words, he's going to totally devastate the place, going to make a parking lot out of this place, about all it's going to amount to. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, because I have stretched out my hand against you, I shall give you for a spoil to the nations, and I shall cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you, thus you will know that I am the Lord. So Ammon is going to bite the big one. They're going to be wiped out by eastern nomadic peoples that are going to come in there and destroy the place. Clear classic example of Genesis 12. I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. They cursed Abraham's descendants, and God is going to curse them. So number one on the list... By the way, these people are the descendants of Lot. You remember that stuff about the Lot and his daughters? Not the most pleasant reading in Scripture, but that's where these people came from. They were one of his descendants there. So, they will be destroyed. They will be judged by God because of their delight in the destruction of Judah. All right? Then Moab is our second one. See where Moab is here? Right in this area down here. They're the next ones on the list. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. That is, they had contempt for Judah's relationship to God. They basically are saying, see, that ain't worth nothing. They don't mean anything to be a chosen people of God. You're just like everybody else, Judah. You're nobody. You're nothing. Therefore, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities, which are on its frontiers, and the glory of the land, a couple names there that I'd probably screw up if I tried to pronounce, and I'll give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, that the sons of Ammon may not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute my judgment on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. Moab will also be wiped out by eastern nations, and they'll come in there and just wipe this place out as well. And they will, in essence, become an unknown entity. They will be wiped out. It doesn't pay to be contemptuous toward Israel, does it? Cost these guys their country, their history, their existence, really. Okay, third one is Edom down here to the south. Who is one of the most famous biblical characters that came from these guys?
Esau.
What's that?
Esau.
Yeah, come down a little closer toward Christ. He thinks he was great, but he really wasn't. Herod the Great was an Edomite. Herod the not so great, we ought to call him. But anyway, he's from one of the descendants there.
Actually, Esau was the
appropriate. Yeah, Edom was the descendants of Esau. You would think these people would be a little more pro-Israeli, wouldn't you? I mean, they're descendants of Lot, descendants of Esau, descendants of Abraham's kin, and yet all these countries around them there, they just took delight in their misery and suffering. Not maybe what one would expect. And they actually participated in the destruction of the temple, assisted the Babylonians in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own dedicated prophet come to them on God's behalf and speak to them as well. You remember who that prophet was? One of our writing prophets, one that's in your Bible? Who was the writing prophet that went to speak to Edom? Remember him? Obadiah. If you can find Obadiah, you're really good, because he gets about 2 pages of Bible text. It is the shortest book in the Bible. And there's 12 different guys named Obadiah in the Bible, so don't get them mixed up. Remember, Elijah's going to run into sort of a court manager for Ahab. His name was Obadiah also. And if you want to learn about him, join us Thursday morning, 10 o'clock in the auditorium. Mm-hmm. We'll be talking about him. There are still tickets available. But anyway, Obadiah was sent by God to make this pronouncement of judgment on Edom as well. So let's look at their judgment, verse 12 of chapter 25. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, and that was their cause. They took vengeance and scorn against Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off men and beasts from it, and I'll lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. It's kind of a north-south border there, kind of cover the whole country, in other words. And I'll lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. So they will get theirs as well. And they were like the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were idolatrous, cruel, vengeful people, even though they were relatives of Judah. And ultimately, they were kind of blown into non-existence by the Maccabean revolt about 175 years before Christ, and sort of disappeared off the face of the earth after that. So that was kind of the end of them. So they will get theirs as well. the Edomites. The next ones are the Philistines. Remember who one of their big players was? What Philistine is well known in Scripture?
Goliath.
Yeah. Big boy Goliath. Guy was nearly 10 feet tall. How'd you like to be his mother and have to try to feed him? Guy probably ate 100 pounds of food a day. Yeah, he was one of the giants down there. Apparently there were more than one. And there was several of these cities down here. Ashdod and Ashkelon are two of them. Gaza was one of them. There was actually five cities right in through here that comprised Philistia. And today, that area is still a problem, still a thorn in Israel's side. That's the Gaza Strip. That's still where they get all that, and all the terrorists and everybody hang out down in there, you know. So it's still a mess. And they were sort of a problem for Israel right on long, too, for a long time. They were kind of a thorn in their side. They eventually disappeared kind of during the intertestament period. David probably came as close to subjugating them totally as anybody, but they were kind of around forever. This is where the word Palestine comes from, by the way. Philistia and Palestine are essentially the same word with a little etymology taking place there over time. So the way that the place got the name Palestine was from these Philistines. That's got to be one of the coolest stories in all of the Bible, doesn't it? David and Goliath. And that's just that's a remarkable story when you think back on. You got this humongous individual comes out there every day and basically hurls insults at God's people. The way they were doing the battling back then was one side would send a representative and the other side sends a representative. So instead of losing 50,000 on each side, you lost one on each side, on one side, and the other side became subjected to them. And so Goliath comes out there every day running his mouth about how Israel was just a bunch of wimps and nothing, nobodies, and nobody could do anything about it. Here comes David. He was probably 5 feet tall, a young man, probably a little bit on the sensitive side. He was a good shepherd. He was accustomed to taking care of sheep and all that stuff. And here he comes out, and his brothers wanted to throw him out of the place, you know, and said, "Get out of here. What are you doing here?" And he comes out and faces this guy down with a slingshot. And one of those kind that you whipped like that, you know, not a surgical tubing on a fork like they are now. It's just a remarkable story in every sense of the word. And by the way, when he picked up a rock for his sling, how many rocks did he pick up?
Three.
It was multiple, about three or five. But the point is, he got more than one. He must not have known that he was going to nail him with the first one. So he got him several rocks, but he did. God used David in a remarkable way there to take that guy down. And it's got to be one of the most distorted battles ever between that giant of a man. I don't know, how much you think the guy weighed? 10 feet tall, 500 pounds? 600 pounds? That's bigger than grizzly bear. Maybe more, maybe weighed 1,000 pounds, I don't know. He was a big, big man, and he was taken down by a bigger God working through a smaller man, but nevertheless. Anyway, that's those guys. That's some of their background.
Well, Bob, didn't he carry his head around for days afterwards?
Yeah, he cut his head off and put it on a spear or something. I think carried it around with him for a while. Yeah, a sous-vide, I guess. A sous-vide of that battle. That's just, I guess, the lesson, the moral of that story is you mess with God, all kinds of strange and bad things can happen to you. So let's get these guys off the case here. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with the scorn of soul to destroy the everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. That's the different tribes and people living there on the coast, as you can see there on that map. Mm-hmm. And I'll execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. So that's the fourth of the seven. Takes care of the southern flank pretty good on both the east and the west side. All of those nations did the same thing in general. They all took great delight at God's judging of his people. And so he's judging them then because of it. Then the next two are the ones up north here in Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon. Now these guys were probably the best seamen maybe ever, certainly of their day. The Phoenicians were excellent seamen and were known to be that. And the two main cities that represents the Phoenician Empire is Tyre and Sidon there that you see. And Tyre was actually a kind of a two-part place here. There was a city on the coast here, and then there was another part of the city out here in the water about a half a mile, so that it was both coastal, and you could get at it from this side, and it was maritime in that it was an island out there in the water, hard to get to. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy it for years. I think he battled it. He besieged the coastal part of the city for something like 12 or 13 years and never could take the place. The other part of the city out in the water could be resupplied through ships and shipping and so on, and he couldn't ever cut the place off. So he never did beat the place down completely. Did a pretty good job on the coastal city, but the part out in the water here, he never could really destroy it.
Question.
There was evidence in a riverbed in Virginia of Phoenician relics.
Oh, is that right? Somebody gotten them brought over?
Yeah.
Yeah, they were...
Because apparently some, you know, there was Christian relics as well in the riverbed. So before, you know, Columbus didn't really see the USA. We were lied about that. But actually the first, you know, people who explored might have been them.
They were good. Nobody was doubting or questioning their ability as seamen. And prophecy concerning them, as you can see here in Scripture, is much longer than these little other short ones that we've seen here. But they tried to, in essence, enrich themselves at Judah's expense, and that was part of the basis for God's judgment of them. Let's look a little bit about the actual overthrow of the city itself. Chapter 27 and 28 in particular, we want to be careful of. I want to spend a little time in 28 on explain some of that to you, but we'll work our way up to that. I don't know if we have to read every word here, but we'll see what we get to. Okay, chapter 26, this would be number 5 of the 7. So it came about in the 11th year, the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Now their great delight in Judah's destruction was because there was economic advantage to them. They controlled the shipping lanes through the Mediterranean, okay, but the overland routes were kind of shared between them and Judah down there. The camel routes and so on, you know, from Egypt up in this way, all this kind of movement back in that day, I guess it'd be sort of an equivalent to a major highway of sorts. They think that when Judah was judged by God and wiped out by the Babylonians, that now They will control all of the economic trade routes, both the sea routes and the land routes. So they're happy as a lark that Judah is no longer a player economically in that part of the world. So that's their cause. Therefore, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I'll bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the mainland city gets destroyed by various attackers, and the sea city, the island city out off the coast a little ways, it will get messed up pretty badly, but it was much more difficult to do than was the land-based part there on the coast. And he's going to use various nations to do that. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. And like I said, I think he besieged that city for 13 years. He beat on it for 13 years and could not do really well in destroying it. You need cooler air? How's everybody? You okay? Everybody comfortable? Okay.
You're the one with
the coat. Yeah, I started to say it seemed a little warmer up here. There's a lot more hot air up here too than there back where you are. So, anyway, we'll say everything is okay then. So, at any rate, God's going to sit these armies on them. Where did I leave off? Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar and all these guys. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword. He will make a siege walls against you, cast up a mound against you, raise up a large shield against you. Of course, sieging is how they did this kind of stuff back in this day. And the blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses, he'll trample all your streets. He'll slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. So they'll make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your peasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Going to tear the place down and throw it out into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. And I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. So as you can see, the planned destruction of this place is pretty thorough. Let's go ahead and finish this chapter. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? This would be a monumental collapse of a very important area when they did fall. Then all the princes of the sea, their various neighbors, will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. Other people in the area will be shaking in their boots at what the Babylonians will do to them. They'll take up a lamentation over and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one. A lamentation basically is a funeral dirge, just to kind of put in context the essence of what they're going to be saying here. How you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make you a desolate city like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you. And I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I shall set glory in the land of the living. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. And today I think there's nothing there but just a small remnant of a city left there where this great city of Tyre used to be. So the premium maritime power of the ancient world was actually then brought low, brought to nothing by the judgment of God. And I think it was actually Alexander who finally finished off the city out off the coast there. What he did is he came in there and he built a causeway from the coast out to this other city. He built this causeway and then he could get his armies and everybody out there, and he eventually beat down the one that was out in the out offshore a little ways, the one that Nebuchadnezzar really never could destroy. Alexander did. So it took a while, but they eventually beat it down just like God said he was going to do of the place. So that's everybody except, well, we're not quite done with Tyre. We've got a little bit more to talk about there. But it's the last country except Egypt in this group of seven that's going to be beat down. But there's more to be said about Tyre. And we'll talk about that more next time. It's a little lengthy to try to do this morning yet. So if you just take a big loop around Judah, those neighboring countries in that loop are the ones that are the object of God's judgment because of their treatment of his people. That's the principle. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And the Lord said the way that will be manifested is that God is going to treat Gentile nations the way they treat, based on how they treat his people. And nobody will escape judgment. Jew or Gentile alike, neither one will escape. I say, there was only one left. No, we got Sidon's also, and we'll pick up Sidon next week too. So we got five of the seven. So any questions about what's going on here? The basis for it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. The principles involved are there is no escaping God's judgment. Believers escape it by accepting God's substitute for them by faith. That's the person of his son. But non-believers have no escape. And you can see it here in this little pattern of judgment of these nations based upon how they treated God's people. Questions or comments about anything we've seen in this section now? And we finish up this particular section on Tyre. There's an important section here that we think probably is describing the career of Satan. So we want to look at it in some detail next time.
Okay.
And we'll couple that with a passage in Isaiah 14, if you want to look at that as well, to kind of piece together his whole career and what he's going about. So there's some more things to that than just simply destroying a country. There's a different aspect of Revelation given to us there in chapter 28 in Ezekiel. So we'll look at that next time. Questions?
I wish that we could send you up to Washington and you could teach.
I'd get those guys.
That's right.
I don't envy anybody that lives up there. Jeez. I don't know how they do it. But God has his people everywhere. And faithful servants can go anywhere and do anything. It would just be challenging, I think, a challenging environment to live in and so on. All righty, we'll let you roll.